We're going to read, first of all, in the book of Kings, in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, and this is on page 413 of the Bible at the door of the church. So let us read then from 1 Kings chapter 19, and I'm to read the whole chapter, and then we'll turn to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, to chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because your journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still small voice." So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nishi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all those whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him, took a yoke of oxen, and slaughtered them, and boiled their flesh, using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. And now we turn to the New Testament, where our minister's been preaching from. And today we get to Acts chapter 18, and I'm to read verses 1 to 17. So this is Acts 18 on page 1277 of the Bible. Acts 18, verses 1 to 17. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge in such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So far we read in God's word, and to his name be honor and praise.
Good morning, glad you're here today as we continue in this series in Acts, Acts of the Risen Lord, our series in the morning and afternoon as we work through a chapter each week. Basically, in Acts 18, we today see our focus this Sunday from verses 1 and 17 in the morning, and 18 to 28 we'll see this afternoon. Now, Acts 18 is a mixture we see of the second missionary journey and the start of the third and final one. We're going to see this afternoon, that verse 23 is considered by many the start of the third missionary journey. We'll see that today later. Now, 13 to 20 showcase the three missionary journeys of Paul and the team. With 21 to the end, we'll see eventually the final stint of Paul going towards Rome. Now, 13 to 14 we saw was the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. And John Mark, remember, leaves them behind in that journey. And then we saw Acts 15, the great meeting, Jerusalem Council, to stand upon God's grace. And after that, Paul wants to go back to the areas that they had covered in the first missionary journey. But Barnabas wants to take John Mark, if you recall. And Paul doesn't want to. There's a sharp division. And so Paul then has a new partner by the name of Silas that we've seen. Now, Acts 15:36 was the start of the missionary second journey, essentially, 15:36. And all of these, if you might be noticing, all three journeys are going to start out of what became the sending church for Acts through the second half of the book, for Paul and the team, which is Antioch of Syria. Once many Jews, the Greeks in chapter 11, came to Christ there in Antioch of Syria, that church became that sending church. So this afternoon we're going to see the second journey ends really in verse 22 of chapter 18. Once Paul comes back to Antioch, then he goes out back to Ephesus, we're going to see this afternoon, and he'll stay there in Ephesus for a few more years. When we get into the third missionary journey, we're going to see that it doesn't seem as much like a journey, we're going to see, or a trip, right? Because Paul is going to plan himself in those chapters in Ephesus, teaching and equipping and building those Christians in that major city. And what we're seeing is Paul has shifted focus to building up these key cities, these churches that would have a huge impact in those particular areas, those provinces, like Ephesus being a major city we'll see in Asia Minor. We'll also see that in the third journey, we're going to hear more about Timothy, a lot less, if any, about Silas as Paul builds into him. But this morning, though, in verses 1 to 17 of Acts 18, the journey is still the second missionary journey here as we see Paul in Corinth. You remember Acts 16 revealed Paul moving northwest, trying to go to Ephesus down south, which he eventually will, right? And then being blocked by the south, blocked to the north, to Bithynia, and then they're led to go into Europe, right? Into Macedonia, where they were for a while. The vision Paul gets leads them on across the Aegean Sea into Europe. They come to Philippi, the church is born there. Lydia, a slave girl, a jailer, are saved. You remember that a few weeks ago. Trials come, and the team moves southwest into Thessalonica, also in Macedonia, on the second journey in Acts 17. And we saw in Acts 17 last week, contrasted two ways in the morning service to receive God's word in Thessalonica and the church of Berea. Acts 17's last half, we looked at last Sunday afternoon, focused on Paul leaving Berea, leaving alone, and leaving Silas and Timothy to build the church there. Paul goes into the top of Achaia, going down south, another area, and then into the cultural capital of that area, Athens, we looked at. And Paul is still there preaching. We saw him preaching to intellectuals last Sunday at Athens on Mars Hill. And you stop, though, as we go into 18 and think about what Paul and the other team members, too, have been enduring on this second missionary journey. Once they got into Macedonia, that area, they were pushed out, right, of every area. Paul and Silas were flogged, put in prison, chased down from Berea, and then treated indifferently in Athens. And no, Paul was not attacked in Athens physically, but he was mocked, right? The message was treated indifferently, not received well, the message of the resurrection, essentially, some believe. But overall, he was treated glibly. And then Paul moves on to where we are this morning in 18, which is Corinth, in the same area of Achaia. Now, 18 focuses, again, on the final leg of the second journey, the start of the third journey. We'll see this afternoon. Paul going back and forth then, we'll see, from Ephesus this afternoon, planting there eventually, and the focus will become the ministry in Ephesus and those churches there. But in these first 17 verses, Paul goes to Corinth this morning, we see, as we see the origin of one of his loved, most loved, but most difficult churches. As you've probably studied the letters of the Corinthians, as we did, we have before. As the gospel comes in to this immoral capital of this area. Corinth, like Athens, was part of Achaia, the capital in the area. And after Rome and Alexandria, Corinth was one of the most powerful and influential and yet immoral areas in all of the Roman Empire. It was materialistic. It was power-based. It was a tough place to live, especially as a Christian. Someone called it a modern-day Las Vegas, Corinth. To Corinthianize, you might have heard in Greek, that word became known as the word to be sexually immoral. That was the word, Corinthianize. Prostitutes in the area often were known as Corinthian girls. That was the area Paul's coming into. The Acra Corinth, this mountainous, this massive mountain, would overlook the city next to the temple of Aphrodite, or Venus, also known, where they worshiped. There were over 1,000 religious temple prostitutes there. It was pagan. It was popular. Also, though, it was the who's who of society where people wanted to work and be in the secular world in that time. Corinth was situated, though, as a key seaport of commerce in the area, connecting it to both areas of that time in the world, right? It had two key ports on the east and the west with a massive railway running through what was called the Isthmus Road to bring goods through on the railway through if it couldn't come through water. Someone said it was situated in this inviolable location along this Isthmus Road. It had access by land to central Greece, and via its ports it commanded avenues out into the Mediterranean Sea. So Corinth, built on the north side of this mountainous thing, Acro Corinth, the Acro Corinthus, right? It was served by great amounts of water, and the temple was there. And every other year they would hold what was called the Isthmian Games. Second only to the Olympics, the Isthmian Games had all of those games we think of in the Olympics, right? But they often did it in the nude, actually. Even though Rome hated that, Corinth didn't care. But in Corinthians, Paul says when he came from Athens into this area, Corinth, he writes them, he said he came with a new focus to preach Christ and Him crucified. He was going to focus on that wholeheartedly. Not that he didn't do it before, but that was the focus. Not in lofty speech or words of wisdom, but that he also came in a fear and a weakness. It wasn't that Paul didn't have success in Athens. Dionysus, we saw last week, Damaris, others came to Christ. But Paul came now from the cultural, intellectual capital of Athens into this immoral center, Corinth, of paganism, materialism, going either by the sea, but more than likely through this Isthmus Road. And someone said now he was entering the social, political capital of Corinth, notorious for its immorality. So Paul goes into Corinth, I'm sure, a bit worn down, a bit feel fearful, even of what success was going to mean there if he had it. Because remember, success so far had often meant problems, even prison, beatings. Paul has left the team behind at this point. He's alone, though God's going to change that. But initially, Paul goes from Athens to Corinth by himself after all that's happened into a city where, yes, if the gospel took root, and it would, Christ would work powerfully, the church would move ahead. But this is what we're going to see, right? At Corinth and Ephesus, both very difficult places and big cities, God did work, and Paul did stay his longest tenures of anywhere else, a number of years each place. Now, the text this morning is structured, one man said, by three pronouncements by Paul. One by Paul, one by the Lord, and one by this leader, Gallio. We'll see here. But the heart of this, though, the thrust, I think, in 1 to 17, is the power of the gospel's encouragement in our greatest times when we get discouraged, when we want to give up, when we are worn down, and when we then look to the future and we're afraid. We see the encouragement God brought to Paul coming at just the right time. God brings the married team, Aquila and Priscilla, to help him. His old team of Silas and Timothy back, right? With good news to help. And most of all, Christ comes himself to Paul in this vision to inspire Paul to carry on. Sometimes it can be, we can be like Paul and like we read of Elijah, right? That even when we've seen good things happen, even when we've seen victories, and we ought to be happy, we ought to rejoice that the depression or the discouragement and fear can set in our human weakness, our human weariness, as we've tried to go it alone maybe, or we've done it our own way. Maybe it's just all we've had to deal with, and we start looking around and not looking to the Lord, that we get discouraged, that we get afraid, that we get worried. And that's why God does what he does, I believe, in this text to encourage especially Paul. But of course, other Christians there as well, and we learn from this. In those times, we feel alone. We feel there is no hope as we look around at all the problems and the supposed lack of resources and how we're going to make it and what's going to go wrong and all the what's if. It's what ifs. It's so easy in those times, right, to focus on the giants in the land, like remember the Israelites did, and look there and worry about, well, what if this happens? What if this goes wrong? What encourages us in times like this, and how can Christ use us to encourage each other and others in times when they get down and worry? When the past has worn us down, when the present feels lonely, we can even have people around us and feel lonely, and when the future looks bleak, even though God's shown us his faithfulness, what will help us when the hurdles seem too high to overcome? Paul needed encouragement, and that's why Christ gave this vision, right? So do we. Paul was coming out of trials, enduring rejection and apathy, indifference to the gospel, and then he comes into Corinth, and he's coming into a city full of materialism. And how will they listen? What will come out of this? Is there going to be any hope of the gospel really bringing growth? Am I going to have to leave right away? Paul might have been thinking. How do we as Christians become the place where Christians receive encouragement? Where we have an environment where there is encouragement? We're going to see some key markers I think we learn from here of encouragement here in these first 17 verses of 18. To mobilize the ministers, to modify the modes of ministry at times, maintain our focus on Christ most of all, meditate on God's sovereign grace, and maximize those opportunities in mission where we are. Veerman said Acts 18 reveals the wise steps Paul took not only to survive, but to thrive. He found friends in Christ and he kept serving, and God reassured Paul as he looked to the Lord. So in those tough, dry spiritual spots, right, when we want to give up, that's when we especially need to lean on the Lord, lean on one another as Christians, and we need to keep serving, as Veerman says there. So Hugh said, like Elijah, he had been under excruciating pain for a long time and tension, and he had not had time to recover, and now he's going to face Corinth. So it was in that, it's that old mindset people get into, right? Well, if it can happen, it will happen, right? That negative of seeing everything that can go wrong. The sky is falling, you know? This is too good to be true. What's going to go wrong? We all get into that, don't we? Ogilvy said it's like a wounded boxer. Maybe he didn't want to get it back into the ring again spiritually. And so Jesus helped him. And we need this too, don't we? As we go in mission, as we go in ministry. So here are some truths, as one man said, that to go from anything that will go wrong, that attitude, if it can go, it will go wrong, to the mindset, God's with us. If it can go right, the Lord's faithful. He'll bring it about. So number one thing we see here in verses 1 to 5 that encourages us is to mobilize the ministers in Christ. Mobilization of ministers is essential. The idea that we're partners together in ministry, that's what's where the encouragement is, the sharing together of ministry, the linking together, that we focus on recruiting servants in Christ in the church and mobilizing those that are in Christ. We see here in verses 1 to 5, the first marker, the first way that we see where a church will be an environment of encouragement when we can get discouraged. The first marker of mission that brings encouragement to God's people in the church is here. In verses 1 to 5, I think we can glean this. 1 to 5 teach us of the principle of mobilizing ministers together in the team, in ministry. How important it is that we are together in ministry. See, this is always true for Paul, no matter what the reputation that Paul gets, and we know that you probably heard he does, the wrong idea that Paul was a loner, that Paul just did things kind of on his own, right? No. He was always focused on the team and how we mobilize other people. That's where the encouragement is. Milne said his mission work was always conducted in teams, and he clearly made deep relationships when he went into an area a priority, often with some key people in that particular area of where he was ministering that was essential for the ministry to grow. And that's how we're encouraged. This is what we see here when we start to look at this. If you first of all see Paul, he's departing from Athens, right? Where, remember, there was indifference to the gospel. But at least they would dialogue with Paul. They would talk to a level. Someone said more than likely it was the reputation in Corinth that frightened Paul, if it did. That at least in Athens they were interested in debating ideas and Paul could talk about Christ, even if they didn't want to listen. But Corinth, someone said the youth in particular there were more interested in sex and sport. Sounds like our world today often, doesn't it? But the world in general. But 1 Corinthians 2:3, again, he would write from Ephesus later to Corinth that I came to you in much weakness when I came to Corinth. Fear, trembling, for me came from Athens. So I want us to see, though, the first point in this here, Paul is not going to, we see, let the fears, the possibilities of problems, put him down, distract him from the mission. As he will go into the synagogue once again now, did you notice, in Corinth. But second, the key thing here, Paul develops bonds with believers. He prays about this, but he seeks to seek it out. He seems to seek it out with other believers in that area. Isn't that awesome, you know, that when we go into places we're maybe trying to witness, right, share Christ, or we're just open to talk about the Lord, and God connects us with a new Christian, and what an encouragement that is. We all have that happen at times, don't we? And this is what Paul seeks out, I believe, when he gets there. It seems the first thing Paul is seeming to do here, and I know he prayed, he did other things, but he wanted to find them. Aquila and Priscilla, this married team. Yes, God provided them, but Paul had to have been praying for this. It seems to say he sought them out. We don't know for sure, but we know there's various reasons. Luke left Paul behind earlier on. It seems Silas and Timothy stayed behind in Berea to build those believers up. They'll come back later. And so when Paul went into Athens, remember, he went in there alone. And he's coming into Corinth now. Alone. God's going to change that. But now he's realizing, I've got to have that partnership. He's seeking that out. He's praying for that. That's the question for us we have to ask first. Do we see that? Is that our aim? The marker first of ministry, where there is encouragement together, that Christians will be lifted up, will be lifted up, even when there's hard times, is one where there is a focus on mobilizing ministers. The realization we cannot do it in the Christian life on our own. There are no successful Lone Ranger Christians. There are no effective solo efforts in the Christian life and ministry. This is the first thing we can see, I think, God bringing into Paul's life in a time when he had to have been discouraged and worn down and fearful, wondering what would happen next. It's a team of new believers, this married couple, Aquila and Priscilla. In Romans 16:3, Paul talks about this married couple this way. He says, they are fellow workers in Jesus Christ with me, that they risked their lives for me, that they became his close friends, some of his closest, this couple, towers of strength, friends that bring great encouragement. What are some things, I've got it on there on your outline, of a team, T-E-A-M, a team, an acronym, you notice there. If we're going to see this in us and be encouraging and what we're looking for in others and to build in others, a team, number one, T tea, there's got to be truth. Are they growing together in God's truth? That's what was true of Priscilla and Aquila. Seemed to be already, I think, Christians when they came down from Rome, and they were already in Christ, growing in Christ, but pushed down. This persecution came under Claudius's rule. This ruler that persecuted the Christians, he didn't like the Jews growing in Christ, coming to Christ. And so they were pushed down, and they had come down now when Paul met them in a time of Corinth. So they understood the struggle, but they were loyal to Christ. They were grounded in the truth in Christ. And Paul could relate to them as Christians who knew what it was like to be pushed out of an area. But they also connected to on the level of business. They were both tent makers. Tent makers were leather workers, you might imagine. Middle class at best, but Paul knew this area, could do this job, and God used it to connect them. But while Paul is staying with them, they're using their hospitality, their gifts, to help him. They must have grown more in God's truth. We see that this afternoon with how they help Apollos. But they worked together, right? As they grew, and he used his gifts to teach them, and they offered up theirs. How about E in team? Eternity. They were eternally focused on what mattered, that had to be, that Paul saw in them. And that here's a group. What an encouragement is when we have Christians that are focused on the thing that matters the most, which is the gospel and people growing in Christ and who want to serve. No matter what we're going through, that encourages us. What about the A? They are available. They knew what it was like to have to move. To be willing to go to serve. They came from Rome to Corinth because Christian Jews were pushed out again. Then they'll go into Ephesus with Paul. It seems even before they went to Ephesus, they go to Rome and come back when Paul writes Corinthians. Right? Or he writes Romans. And then they go to Ephesus. But they're available. M of ministry, or of team. They're ministry focused. They were a married team Christ used as they were ready and selfless, willing to give and serve. They weren't upfront people. You know, they did things behind the scenes, but they were grounded and eternally focused, and God used them. That's the people that encourage us, that we want to build into, and that breeds an environment of encouragement. So the point is, Paul could focus on his fears, right? I'm sure he struggled with that. We know he did, right? But instead he seems to focus when he gets there. Instead of giving in to that, developing these type of disciples, depending on other disciples in Christ, the team. Now, Aquila was from Pontus, around North Africa. His wife Prissa, or as Luke calls her, Priscilla, we see both names, were a husband and wife team. They had come to Christ, it seems like, in Rome. And then Paul meets them in Corinth. Now, Priscilla is mentioned often before Aquila, the wife first, then the husband. Doesn't anything mean in that? Probably more than the fact that she was more well known, maybe with their business. We don't know for sure, but they worked together using their gifts, providing support for Paul, encouragement, able to work together with him in trade and finances and what they needed in a time where Paul seemed to especially need that help. It seems at this point, Paul is coming into Corinth needing connection with people, but also financial help for the ministry, at least at first. So that he was tent making during the week, when we see this at first, and then he's preaching on the Sabbaths, especially. Priscilla and Aquila would grow in Christ, working with Paul, going with Paul to Ephesus, building into Apollo's life, we see this afternoon, to deepen that man, sharpen him, we'll see. Opening their home and hospitality in Ephesus and Rome and Corinth. But someone said Paul was able to work in the tent-making industry and seeking the local guild as he prayed. God connected him with this dynamic married duo that was such an encouragement, you have to think. It just reminds us, doesn't it, folks? No matter what your gifts are or how different you are from another Christian or what your background is, God brings Christians together in the common ground of His truth in Christ and the grace and love we have together in the Spirit and in mission for Christ, and even through the ordinary things we have in common and the struggles and the things we do and we work together. And it's all to show us He's faithful, to show us we're not alone. Blessed be the tie that binds, the hymn says. See, even while Paul was discouraged alone now going into Corinth. He looked to the Lord to help him, to make the connections, not only with potential converts, but Christians that could share the journey with him. And Paul, did you notice, kept ministering, kept teaching this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, helped them as they helped him, shared the journey together. And Paul kept focused on the mission. Going into the synagogue, we see, as best he could. He didn't give up. But it was, did you notice, after Paul had been alone, without Silas and Timothy, that was hard for him, I imagine. He wanted them to come back, right? And then, now, his prayers are answered as these two show up at the doorstep of Priscilla and Aquila's life one day, or house one day. They show up. Verse 5 tells us it was then that Paul concentrated, had a shot of energy, right? He focused this time fully on the gospel. Yes, when he was tent making during the week, he did this as best he could. But now they came, and he had to have been reminded, for one, of God's faithfulness. God answered his prayer. God was working over in Macedonia. We see this in 1 Thessalonians, when you read that letter. And Philippians. And on top of this, most people think, based on what he says in 1 Thessalonians, for example, these two brought a financial gift from the churches in Macedonia to encourage Paul. Now he could focus in Corinth solely on preaching. In verse 5 it says, they came. When they came, Paul was compelled by the Spirit, testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Now he's motivated, it seems, to concentrate fully on the mission. Not that he didn't before, but he's encouraged. He's testifying now with a sense of urgency and rejuvenation, encouraged by their presence, their words, the financial gift, that God provided all that. God was with them. It reminded them God was faithful. God had answered. And one thing we learn, don't we, is sometimes we feel alone, even when we're surrounded, even in a smaller church where we know each other a lot better than a bigger one, right? We get down sometimes. We feel what we've got to do is on our own. And we wonder what God's doing. God will do things, though, folks, wanting to remind us sometimes that he's at work in our lives, all of us, in different ways. But he's faithful. Our call is to trust him, serve him where we are now, with those God calls us to now, to be faithful, to see his hand, to know he's still working in other Christians around us, like he was with Silas and Timothy, and now they're back. Even if we've moved on from other people, God is faithful. God was not just working with Paul, but through these other Christians as well. That encourages us if we think about it. Fernando said, while Paul was doing this work, his colleagues arrived from Macedonia with great news. 1 Thessalonians 3 tells us, Paul had heard when they came, Timothy said, that they're thriving, even in their trials. If you remember what happened in that start of that church, and they brought gifts financially, and Paul was able to focus on preaching, it was like a shot in the arm spiritually to the Apostle Paul, I believe. Isn't it true? Sometimes it can just be what can seem like a little thing upholds us, encourages us, even when we want to give up. In the hardest of times, that kind word we say, or we hear, a listening ear someone gives us, financial help. Even in worrisome times, when we feel overwhelmed, God will use that little bit as we listen, as we give, to encourage other Christians that will be encouraged. The arrival of Silas and Timothy, someone said, again, was like a shot in Paul's arm, propelling him to intense ministry. Someone said Timothy had been sent to Thessalonica to strengthen them following the trials that they had when Paul was there. So Paul had told them, trial will be part of being a Christian, right? It's part and parcel. But eventually, see, he's in Corinth now. He's been alone. Paul had sent to have Timothy return. He didn't want to wait. And he's waiting for that, but he's gone on. And now they've come and brought this good news. And the point is, there is their presence with Paul that encouraged him, their personal words of what God was doing in the Thessalonians and Philippians, the provision of gifts, all seeing it coming from God, that I think had to be the key to this encouraging Paul to continue on. God was all behind all of it, using different Christians in his church as he does today. Remember when Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 1, we read, Paul was full of gratitude, right, about the news of the faith and love and endurance of those Christians in Macedonia. And that had to be crucial to lifting up Paul's spirit. It wasn't just the money that was sent, folks, but all that it stood for. All God was doing through these Christians' lives. Like the guy, he's watching one team get pummeled, right? And then in one sport, but he's excited because his earbuds, he's listening to his favorite team win the grand finals. What are we tuned into? This is what we see. First, second thing here, how God uses that. See, because all of us, pastors, elders, every Christian, right, we go through hard times. And we can't overlook you can't put a price on what that word of encouragement, that expression of kindness, that encouraging word, even a challenging word sometimes will help those serving the Lord. Number two thing here. Modify the mode in mission. Never the message, but we understand what I'm saying here. Sometimes we have to shift. Sometimes there's a pivot, a redirection in 6 to 8. The second marker of mission where we can see, I think, that there's an environment of encouragement when we have times of discouragement with God's people in 6 to 8. Now, Paul is given, we saw, a shot of encouragement in Christ spiritually through them coming. He's in the synagogue. He's preaching, testifying faithfully to who Jesus is, defending the gospel, but yet they're consistently opposing him. You notice that, the Jews. It was stronger than in Athens here, you know, because there we saw last Sunday afternoon, they called him a seed picker in Athens. He just picked little parts of truth or things, ideas. And now that had to hurt, right? But here they are blaspheming God's name. It gets abusive to a level and mocking the name of Christ. Maybe Jews, probably the Greeks there, because remember now, this is the immoral culture of Corinth. Paul's facing new challenges. Even in the synagogue. But it reminds us, for one thing, doesn't it? We need regular doses of encouragement. It doesn't end. When we serve the Lord, when we are in mission, we need it from God constantly. Other Christians, we need it from other Christians, right? And we need to give it out to other Christians consistently. Regular doses. Because now there is another challenge, another obstacle. But you see, folks, in this, we're going to see another marker of encouragement when there's an encouragement environment in the Church of Christ. The church environment, Christians' mindset, when this is happening, I think we can learn here, is that we modify, never the message, right? But there's a focus that has to change. That there may be times when we have to move on from a particular situation or person or thing we're going through. You know, Jesus says as Christians, right, we're never to throw the pearls of the gospel into the swine of the world. That people that reject it consistently or take it for granted. Yes, I know we must endure. Yes, I know we have to keep praying at times. And we take up our crosses and we give our all. But there can be times, yes, where God will lead us to change our focus, leave a particular situation to go to a different emphasis. Same message. It's a bold move, if you notice here. Paul does, like he did in Pisidia, Antioch. He shakes off his clothes, leaves the synagogue, and guess what? He goes to the house next door of Titius Justus, who must have come to Christ, and he seems to set up shop for the whole Corinthian mission next door to the synagogue. Paul. Yeah, this is exactly what Paul does. But I think in this it reminds us, as we serve, as we love and give and share the gospel in a broken world, remember, yes, we turn the other cheek, but we're not meant to be doormats. Jesus says to turn the other cheek, yes. But when there's a time, sometimes as Paul does, we're loving, we're giving, we're sharing Christ, and the result is even blasphemy, but yet abusive. And there is rejection and hurt. There can be a point where God says, okay, it's time to move on, and it's time to be clear for yourself and for them. It is not about you. It's about their rejection of me and the truth, God says. You're carrying that burden. It's not your lack of sharing the faith. It's not your lack of living out Christ. We're not perfect, right? But it's not you. It's not you living selfishly. No. This is what Paul seems to do. Like, you know, Ezekiel on the wall. Watchman on the wall, right, in Ezekiel. We've got the responsibility to tell the gospel, but not transform. Not get people to turn away from sin and believe the gospel. And we have to endure at times. Yes, we have to face suffering. Paul did. But Paul says at this point, I know where I stand with Christ. This is not my burden to carry now that you react this way consistently. Christians are called to take up crosses, yes. We bear burdens, yes. And sometimes ways that maybe we shouldn't have. Or we wouldn't think we'd have to, but we have to for Christ. Testifying to the Lord Jesus. But there are times this seems to show, when it comes to a point of abuse, verbally at least we see, that Paul comes to a point of clarity himself, that this is not on my head, and he clarifies for them, it's now on your head. You don't want to believe. Paul's not saying he wouldn't go to any other synagogue, because he does later in Ephesus, but not there in Corinth. He turned now to the Jews, and someone says this is a defining moment in the mission in Corinth. It is. Paul would set up headquarters again next to the synagogue at Titius Justus' house, now a new Christian. And you have to think about this. Paul is going from Jews that should have known their Bible, that are blaspheming, rejecting, and even Greeks I'm sure there too, abusive to Paul, to him now, him sharing Christ there, to probably now sharing the gospel in this immoral culture with what I call cuppies, Corinthian yuppies, you know, the elite, the wealthy, the rich, you know, these two men here seem to be elite men, at least Crispus, in a corrupt culture. But the gospel breaks into their lives, and they're changed. And many others come to the gospel and to Christ in this. See, the gospel's goal and success is not determined by the target we're aiming at, as bad as they can seem to be. Right? Paul adjusting in this, clarifying, hey, I'm preaching to you in the synagogue, right? But you have blasphemed God's name, the name of Christ. You've come to this point. I've told you, and now it's time to move to others. And God blesses this with the start of the Corinthian church. Some people think, many actually did, Gaius, here in the book of Romans 16, might be the same guy as Titius Justus here. We don't know. This worshiper of God comes to Christ, becomes a key figure in the mission in Corinth. Gaius or Justus or the same guy became a host church in Corinth, as Paul writes about it in Romans. But from this movement, you see, comes the conversion of Crispus, a synagogue ruler, his whole house, and many others in Corinth, right? Including Stephanas, if you read 1 Corinthians, and others. So the Jews are upset, but many come to faith in Jesus and are baptized. What are we sing? Nothing cheers the heart like Jesus. We sang. Even in our hardest times, when we're seeking Him, seeing Him at work in those far and near, it has to cheer our hearts to know that this gospel, God will save all types. Even those who are so far gone, it seems, like those in Corinth, when He's leading us. And we're called to take this gospel to an immoral world with His truth and love, to say to the world, by His grace, He will change you. And that way of living in righteousness through faith is the right way. Number three thing here. Maintain the focus on Christ. Put Him first. Lean on the Lord in these times of discouragement and reflecting on who He is. We see in 9 to 11, a key part of this, right? When Jesus comes to Paul in the vision. Now this third marker of mission that will encourage us, where there's an environment of encouragement in the church, in 9 to 11. So first marker is mobilization of ministers. Second, modifying the focus at times. But even though the Lord brings people in our lives to encourage us and Christians to work with us and the gospel's working in these new Christians' lives, what do we have to always remember? Our joy is in the Lord. It's the fact that He's with us. He's using us. He's promised us. He'll never leave us. And this is why I think this third marker is so key, right, of encouragement in a church environment where there will be encouragement. There must be a maintaining of the focus on Christ. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And that's why Christ must come to Paul in this, right? He has to show us too, to remind him in 9 to 11. We could think about this, couldn't we? Aquila and Priscilla have helped you, Paul. Timothy and Silas have returned. Crispus has come to Christ. These other Corinthians. Why does Paul seem to still be afraid? Still be down and wondering what will happen? It's our human nature, isn't it? But it's obvious Paul's still struggling with doubts, with fear, as he was in Corinth and looked ahead. Would Jesus help him? You know, what's going to happen? What would Jesus do? How would this work out? Why? Because God would not give him this vision without a reason. He needed the encouragement like we do. And once Jesus does this, did you notice what happened? He stays for a year and a half. He stays for 18 months. Maybe Paul could have been thinking, well, all right, I've seen this movie before, right? I come in, preach in the synagogue, Greeks come to Christ, and what's going to happen next? Will this fall apart? Are they going to put me in prison? You know, am I going to have to leave quickly? Won't really be able to stay very long. You know, all these what ifs. Hughes said, many of us are pros at borrowing trouble. We feel harassed. We wait. That's the worst thing, waiting. What's going to happen? Getting into this whole thing of, well, if it can't happen, it will happen. Oh, no, this is too good to be true. Oh, you know, and we think of things and worry about things. You know, is this thing going to flop I'm going to do? Is this person going to get the wrong thing from what I'm saying to them? It's worry, right? About thinking of 100 or 1,000 things that are probably never going to happen. And it paralyzes us. Seems a little bit to a level. Paul was getting into this based on what Jesus says. Lord, even if they come to Christ, others listen. You know, and in this time he's tired. He's coming to Corinth. He's overwhelmed. And he gets like Elijah to a level, I think. What's going to happen? You know, even with others around us, again, we can feel alone sometimes, right, in our situation. And think nobody gets it. And how am I going to overcome it? And how am I going to change? And how am I going to continue? This is too good to be true. All these things come in our hearts, right? The Elijah syndrome. You know, Elijah said, well, nobody else is there with me, right? And God said, no, I've got thousands. We read it. What are some things Jesus does here? Just a few here that you write down sub-points. Come to Christ. This helps us stay focused on Christ. Are we coming to Him? Assessing the situation from the eyes of faith. Number one here. Don't be afraid, Jesus says, verse 9a. Come to Christ, Jesus says. Look to my power alone. So God says, assess the situation as you're looking around in Corinth. But most of all, look to me. Proverbs 29 says, the fear of man is a trap. We fear God. Look to Him. Remember, Jesus said this so many times through the Scripture. God does, right? To not fear. To Joshua. To Moses. Through the angels. And it didn't mean there was no fear that he felt. And nothing in reality, just like us, around us, as he looked at Corinth. It didn't take away from what he went through in the past or what he was looking to in the present, right? All these things, someone said, can make us fearful. We deny our humanity otherwise. But when God is at our side, do we remember who He is? That He's with us. That assures us of the power He gives us, knowing He has secured all victory through Christ. And He who is in us, 1 John 5 says, is greater than he who's in this world. And so though we struggle with fear, we have no real reason to fear, do we? If we're in Christ. So we will feel fear. Yes, we will. It's how we face fear that matters. That in the feelings of fear, are we coming to Christ, assessing how great God is as we assess the situation? Like the little boy, he couldn't move the rock in the sandbox, right? And he's trying to move it, and suddenly his dad comes and helps him push the rock out of the sandbox. And he said, well, I didn't know you would help me. The dad said, well, you never asked me. Spurgeon said how heavy the trials are, but God's all-powerful shoulders will bear them, he says. The God of creation can and will sustain you, his child. Spurgeon says, look to the Lord, to whom the clouds are the dust of his feet. God, who made it all. Remember that if you're in Christ, nothing will separate you from his love. If he's for us, and he is, who can be against us? There's no fear in love, 1 John 4:18 says, right? We rest in His eternal love. And more, that perfect love drives out all fears. Jesus said, trust in the One who has made everything, and you're His creation. He'll take care of you, right? Don't worry. Number two thing, confess Christ, right? act. You see the action here in verse 9b. Jesus says, speak and don't keep silent. Verse 9b, the purpose we're to have. We come to Christ and confess Christ. And so there's the assessing of the situation and then the action Jesus calls Paul and us to. So Paul, I'm sure, is fatigued at this time. He's been reasoning. He's been working. Maybe he thought, okay, this is going to be another limited ministry in Corinth. How is this going to be effective? He came, 1 Corinthians says, to Corinth in weakness. You know, you have to think, the Lord knows us, doesn't he? He knew Paul was sensing maybe a need to back down or to give up or that I've done what I can do here. You know, and we can have a wrong view, can't we, sometimes of God's sovereignty, right? Yes, he is sovereign and saves, but we are to be used by him to save and to reach out with the gospel. He saves, but he uses us. We can, in our fear, though, start to back down, stop serving, stop speaking up for Christ. Once Jesus says, don't fear, he says, don't stop speaking. Action is key to overcoming discouragement as we look to the Lord and trust him. Paul's fear, someone said, may have made him afraid to speak. The Lord knew silence would only imprison him more in defeat. But it is when we trust God and act in boldness that he'll bring us often out of that mindset of defeat. Ogilvie said, when I know I can do nothing in my power, my poverty becomes the channel for his power. Do you realize that? Often when we feel the most discouraged and we then trust God and serve him and speak, he will use us in the greatest way. When we set him apart as Lord, and then Christ works through us in the greatest way. Because in our weakness, in our struggle, it's not easy. We become more sympathetic to others, don't we? The way God uses us will be different, right? So God's saying, Paul, it's not the time to be silent, but to speak, relying on me. And then when we do that, as one man says, we'll often, when in our weakness we trust him and we speak up and we serve, what we say will be less like a club of judgment and more focused on the cross and God's grace. God will use us then. How about number three here? Cultivate your walk with Jesus, abiding in him. He says, for I am with you and no one will attack you to hurt you. That's God's promise to Paul. This third answer Jesus gives in the vision to encourage us to cultivate our walk with him. Jesus says, my presence is with you. My protection is with you. And yes, Paul had been attacked before. He would at other times. He's not promising you'll never have any problems. No. But he does seem to say, here in Corinth, you're going to have people coming at you, but it's not going to amount to anything. And I'm with you. I read about Martin Luther King, whatever you may think about him, but he said one time he was struggling with what he was going to do, and he bowed before the Lord on the table, and he said, I stand here doing what I believe is right, but I'm afraid, Lord. I'm at the end of myself. I have nothing left, he said. He prayed. I can't face it alone, but he said, at that moment, I experienced the presence of God like I never had before. 1 Corinthians 10:13 reminds us, whatever you are facing, or I am, in trials and temptations that seem so overwhelming, if you're a Christian, God is with you. As you look to him, he promises to show you the way out. As you're aiming to serve him, witness for him, you feel overwhelmed, you wonder if God's with you. What does his word say? He is. He's with you. What was John Wesley's dying words? He said, the best of all, God is with us. Isaiah 43:2, the Holy One of Israel is with you when you pass through the fire. Now, Paul might have thought, okay, what's going to happen here, Lord? But he couldn't put his focus on what might happen because God's saying, I'm not going to let anything hurt you. He had to be focused on the Lord. I'm with you in the fire. Number four, finally in this one, concentrate on Christians. Look at 10C. The final answer is the fruit, right? You notice how this brings us out of discouragement. He said, I've got many people there. Spiritual fruit I'm going to bring, God says, there in Corinth. As one man said, Paul would feel a new love for many of these people he once feared. God had many there. Our focus has to be on what God will do in his faithfulness. But it seems to show us, you know, what you see right now around you, Paul, what we see in a sinful world, those people are there. But those that by my grace I'll save, I'm going to transform them. I'm going to use you as you boldly go and speak. And the gospel goes forward. And they're already mine, in a sense. Someone said some of them were tired of Tinseltown in Corinth. The flesh was going to lose its attraction, and the Spirit was at work. They were going to come to Christ, and they were the Lord's, already written in the Lamb's book of life. Where's our focus? J.I. Packard said, God's sovereignty in evangelism doesn't make our witness pointless, but powerful. Because we have a certainty His mission working through us will be fruitful. That's where our focus needs to be. When we get focused on what we're doing and thinking it's about our efforts and whether we do this right or that right, we will get discouraged. But when we look to the Lord and know what He'll do through the gospel, that's why I think Paul stayed there when he heard this vision and he continued to minister and God used it. We get focused on the things around us and we get discouraged. And again, it doesn't mean we don't do anything, right? Of course we reach out and we serve. But God's in control. Number four thing here, as we close in a moment, is meditate on the middle of the trial. I want you to see what happens in all of this, summing this up a bit in 12 to 13, this fourth marker of encouragement. Gallio, this proconsul, he's over this whole area. The proconsul changes and the Jews start up trouble, right? They bring Paul before the Bema seat, this raised platform, to basically say the Christian faith is not acceptable according to our Roman laws. But I want us to see in this that the encouragement for us as we close is meditating on God's word, remembering God's faithfulness. We know the Lord is faithful. God answered Paul's prayers. The promises Jesus gave come to pass here. As Paul is protected, allowed to remain there. And this is what we need to remember. Are we learning to look to Christ in the middle of the trials, to remember His sovereign hand at work, guiding us, leading us, knowing He has us where we are, for His purposes? As Flavel said about God's providence, it's often better read backwards, like Hebrew. We often only see it better in hindsight, right? But we learn to trace God's hand, God's work, knowing His faithfulness, living in a world where we know the Lord's using us, and that is what encourages us. As we close, look at this final brief point in 14 to 17. We see Paul maximizing the opportunity, using what Christ has called him to do there in Corinth as the door is open. Because Gallio says, I'm not going to touch that. He's acting like Pilate essentially here with Jesus, right? Hands off. That's not my problem to deal with. We could talk a lot more about what's happening there. Seems to be a bit of anti-Semitism there against the Jews. What happens to Sosthenes, who may have been a Christian, and how they abuse him. But Galileo says, no, this is not for me to deal with. But he's not taking the truth of Christ seriously, this leader, and what the gospel means. But the Lord is in control, and it reminds us it's not political things where our help ultimately comes from or other sources, right? It's the maker of heaven and earth. It's the sovereign God who is with us to the end of the age and who uses us. We get discouraged about uncertainties of the future, but we know the Lord who says, do not be afraid. Are we looking to Him to continue to serve, continue to speak in His name? He promises He's with us to the end. Let's look to Him now as we close. Gracious Lord, we come before You today. Lord, I pray that Your truth will encourage us in Christ when we may be discouraged, Lord, to know that You are faithful and this gospel is at work in our hearts and lives for the building up of Your eternal church. Help us to encourage one another. Help us to seek out encouragement from one another and give that. And Lord, help us to be reminded, Lord, You are with us, Lord. You'll never leave us. You're with us to the end of the age, Lord. Help us to remember Your grace, even as we see Your hand at work in a wicked world. And Lord, we pray that all of this will redound to Your glory, Father. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.